You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Redeemer, you guys can go ahead and take a seat this morning. Good morning to you guys. Good morning. If you're a Redeemer partner with us, good morning to you. If you're a visitor here this morning, thank you for joining us, and good morning to you as well. My name's Rick Bowers. I serve as one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And just a quick announcement, a quick note, if you are a Redeemer partner, if you're part of our Redeemer family, next Sunday, right after our second gathering, we're going to have our first partner meeting of 2025. It'll happen right after our second gathering, like it always does. We'll be going through some things that are coming up this year, some different areas of ministry that are happening, some ways we feel like we sense God moving and things we want to step into. And so that'll be about 45 minutes long. So we'd love for you guys to come to that. If you normally attend this 9 o'clock service, please go ahead and keep coming to the 9 o'clock service so we don't overload our second one. Come to the 9 o'clock, go grab some brunch, and then come back around noon and you'll be here in time for the partner meeting. All right, let's go ahead and jump into Genesis this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 48, the chapter Jeannie just read for us today. We're going to be wrapping up Genesis very soon. We'll have this week together in Genesis. We'll have next week together in Genesis, and then we'll move on to a new preaching series. Our time in Genesis will end. And the ending of things is inevitable. Movies end, stories end, songs end, all good things come to an end. Even this life in this form, this human life, will come to an end one day for each one of us. And when it does, when we come to the end of our life, what we say near death can often reveal some truth about the way in which we've lived, the way in which we've experienced life. In the book, The Death of Ivan Illich, which is a Leo Tolstoy book, he tells the story of a man who on his deathbed says these words. He says, "What if my whole life has been wrong? What if my whole life has been wrong?" In other words, Tolstoy's character says, "What if I missed it? What if the things I spent my time on weren't the things I should have spent my time on? What if the way I spent my affection, it wasn't the way I should have spent my affection? What if the way I spent my money wasn't the way I should have spent my money? What if I missed it?" In the face of death, those words are telling. They tell a particular kind of story, a story that really tells of maybe time wasted, maybe time lost, a story of investing life in things that are fleeting, in things that are frail. Well, just like Tolstoy's character, in our Bible today, the patriarch Jacob, or Israel, he's also going to say some words on his deathbed, and his words are going to tell a story too, but his words are going to tell a different story. They don't tell the story of a life lost, but they're going to tell the story of a life that has been fully redeemed. Not an easy life, a life full of struggle, a life with a lot of ups and downs, a life with a lot of mistakes, but a life that has been completely redeemed. Israel's words tell the story of a man who's now nearly blind, but it seems like he sees more clearly he actually ever has. What he says and does in our text today is going to put on display for us a specific kind of faith, a kind of faith that will help carry us through the darkest night, a kind of faith that will help us make sense of life when everything doesn't seem to make sense, the kind of faith where if we make it to the end of our life and we have a moment to reflect, we will never say the words, "What if my whole life has been wrong?" Israel's faith has been seasoned by the grace of God throughout his life. We're going to see that today and look at it. There are three things, if you're taking notes, I want us to see in Israel's faith today. The first is that a faith seasoned by the grace of God doesn't lose sight of God's promises. That's the first thing. The second is that a faith like this understands that God's ways are not man's ways. And then finally, a faith like this knows God as a shepherd redeemer. My hope for us today is that we can look at Israel's faith, we can look at this moment in his life, and we can then turn and examine our own life and say, is this the kind of faith that I have? Is this the kind of faith that I live? And then if it's not, that we can turn to the Lord and ask of him, because he would love to give that to us. Pray with me, and we'll get going this morning. Heavenly Father, would you just remember us now in our moment of need? Thank you for your word, that you speak to us through it, that you put yourself on display in it so that we can run to you, so that we can trust in you. Would you keep us as we hear it this morning and as we journey through it? Jesus, would you lead us? Would you lead us in your way? Would you show us more and more of your life and how you lived and how you've rescued us and what you've done for us? Would you show that to us this morning where we're blind? Would you open our eyes, remove the scales, scrub them away, and help us see you? Lord, would you let your spirit work in us this morning and show us you in a way that may be new, a way that may be fresh? Show us your affection for us in Christ. Convict us where we need conviction and guide us. We love you and we trust you. Amen. Amen. If you guys would join me in verse 21, we're going to look chapter 48, verse 21. It's the first place we'll look. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." When we gathered as a church for our very first Sunday of 2025, I was tasked with preaching that sermon. And that sermon was to preach through the entire life of Jacob in one Sunday. That was a really hard sermon. It was a hard sermon to preach. Jacob's life takes up more of the book of Genesis than any other person. There's so many things that go on in Jacob's life. I chose five of them. I probably could have chose 20 different things to preach about in the life of the patriarch. If you know your Bible, if you're familiar with Jacob's story, and I came to you and I said, "Hey, what's the most memorable story in the life of Jacob? What's the most amazing thing that happened to him?" Some of you might say, the time that he wrestled with the angel on the bank of the river. If you know Jacob's story, you know that moment. Because that moment was memorable. That moment was transformational. That moment is unlike many moments in your Bible. That is an amazing moment in the life of Jacob. And I would say that's probably the most memorable moment too. But when the writer of Hebrews in your Bible chooses to remember the life of Jacob and to remind us of the life of Jacob, he doesn't point to that moment. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the writer lists this sort of a hall of fame, if you will, of the faith, these people of old, and he points to their faith in the Lord and evidences of their faith in the Lord. Let's see what he points to in Jacob's life. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen behind me. Hebrews 11, verse 21. He says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." When the writer of Hebrews wants us to remember the life of Jacob, he points to these moments. The end of chapter 47, these moments here in chapter 48, he points to these as the biggest display of the faith of Jacob for us. That means these moments in Jacob's life are bigger than the moments where he wrestled with the angel on the riverbank. But why? Why? I think this is why. I think not losing sight of God's promises about tomorrow are more important than constantly wrestling with God about today. See, Jacob's wrestled with God enough to know that God is always going to win. Even when it seems like God loses, like in that wrestling match on the riverbank, God wins. because Jacob is transformed in that moment. His name is changed. He sees God for who he really is. He grabs a hold of the Lord with both hands. So now, in his life, now that he finally sees God for who he is, what does he say? What does he say? Look at verse 21. He says, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." He says this to Joseph. And we didn't read it, but back at the end of chapter 47, he says this to Joseph. He says, "Don't bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." So what's Israel saying here? He's saying, "Joseph, Egypt is great. Egypt is great. The Lord has given us so much here. I've lived to see you again. I never thought I would. The Lord is going to bless us here. He's going to make us fruitful here. He's going to do things for us here. But Joseph, this isn't our home. This isn't the land that the Lord has promised us. And he's going to bring you back to that land, Joseph. You're going to see. In fact, I don't want to even be buried here in Egypt. I want to be buried in that land, in the land of promise that's been given to us." Jacob's eyes, though dim, they're firmly fixed on the horizon of God's promises. He's lived long enough to know that even though circumstances might seem otherwise, God's promises are actually going to come true. God has promised his people a land of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of provision and blessing, a land where there's rest from toil, a land where God will be with them. And he knows that God keeps his promises. Jacob is not turning to the riches of Egypt. He's not trembling in the face of death as it rattles its chains in front of him. Jacob is trusting in the promises of God and trusting in the character of God to fulfill those promises. He's trusting in God's word. And that's the kind of faith we are invited to live into. A faith that can stare down the crushing reality of death and also the tempting promises of Egypt and instead say, "My God has something better for me. My God has something else for me. My God has a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where I can walk with him and I can be with him." Because that's what we've been promised. That's what the Christian has been promised. In John 11, Jesus is talking to his friend Martha, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus says, "Martha, there's an eternity waiting for you if you believe in me. Death cannot stop what I'm going to give to you." Jesus secures for us a land of our own. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's bought our eternal future so that we, like Jacob, no matter what temptation lies in front of us or no matter what big scary thing sits before us, we can focus on the horizon of God's promises, a land of plenty, a place of rest, a place where we can walk with the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, David Duque and I were up here at the church working, and we got hungry, so we took off, and we went to go get lunch. And on our way back from getting lunch, we looked over, we were driving down 79, and we looked over at Palm Valley Lutheran Church and the big, beautiful cemetery that they have there in front of their church, next to their church. When modern-day churches are built, we don't include cemeteries in modern-day churches anymore. Kind of feels like even death maybe has become taboo to the Christian, but to the Christian, we of all people should be able to face death and handle death and talk about death. One of the beautiful things about a cemetery outside of a church is that it is a vivid reminder every day that you walk into that door, the doors of that church, that God has promised you a future. Do you know that we believe that a day will come when Jesus will return and those siblings in the faith of ours will rise from the grave in resurrected bodies And we will get to feast with them, and we will get to celebrate with them the return of our King, and we will get to have joy with them, and we will get to be together with them in resurrected bodies in a renewed earth, all under the rule and reign of King Jesus. This is what we've been promised. A faith seasoned by the grace of God keeps its eyes focused on future promises. Beyond our sufferings, beyond our struggles, more powerful than death, more beautiful than the temptations of Egypt, God has promised us a future with Him. A future with Him. And we can keep our eyes fixed on that no matter what is in front of us, because here's the reality. God is often doing way more in the things that are right in front of us than we see or that we know. Jacob knew that to be true as well. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. Then verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." At the end of Israel's life, we see his faith not only in the words that he says, but also in what he does. We see his faith in his actions. So here's what's happening. Joseph brings the boys in front of Jacob for a blessing. And he takes Manasseh and he places him at Israel's right hand. And he takes Ephraim and he places him at Israel's left hand. And there's a reason for this. It's a cultural practice known as primogeniture. It means that the firstborn son gets the primary blessing. It doesn't matter if his character is fit for it. It doesn't matter what he has or hasn't done. It matters that he is a male and that he is the firstborn. And he gets the primary blessing. Remember, we ran into this earlier in Israel's life when he stole Esau's birthright. So we've seen this before in his life. Joseph is operating under this framework when he pushes the boys before Israel for a blessing. Israel's right hand, the hand of primary blessing, should go on Manasseh's head. His left hand should go on Ephraim's head. But what does this old man do, now seasoned in the faith that God's given him, who's learned the ways of the Lord? What does he do? He reaches with his right hand and he blesses Ephraim. And he reaches with his left hand and he blesses Manasseh, your scripture says, crosses his hands. Why? Why does he do this? Because throughout his life, as God has seasoned Jacob's faith, Jacob's learned something. He has learned that God's ways are not man's ways. And the reason Jacob knew this was because he had lived the reality of it. And he had learned the lessons that came with it. If you remember Jacob's life, his life was full of man's ways. His life was full of the worst kind of ambition. He was always scheming and striving and lying and cheating and doing all these things so that he could get his way, so that whatever he wanted to happen, he could actually make it happen. And do you know what kept happening? Is he kept chasing his own desires and kept chasing the ways that he thought things should go, he began to completely destroy his life and damage the lives of the people around him. As Jacob pursued the ways of man, God worked through the pain of those lessons to show Jacob that there's something better, that God's ways are better. And by blessing the boys like this, by crossing his hand, Jacob is showing that he's learned this lesson, that God's ways are not the ways of culture. They're not the ways of the world around us. They're not the ways of our own ambition. They're not the ways of our thinking and scheming. God's ways are the ways of grace. That's what God's ways are. All through your Bible, God loves to use his grace and his power to turn upside down the ways of the world. He uses the weak to overthrow the strong. He uses the lesser and not the greater. He uses the broken and not the powerful. He uses the ugly and not the beautiful. He works through the person that the world would rather throw away. Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Heel grabber Jacob, not studly Esau. Perez, not Zerah. Sarah, not Hagar, Leah, not Rachel. He works through prostitutes and tax collectors and zealots and lepers and beggars. God loves people who the world wants to throw away. In fact, when God decided to come into this world in flesh, that is exactly how he came. He came as somebody who the world would rather throw away. He didn't come as somebody who was in power. He didn't come as somebody who would fit in with the cool crowd. He didn't come as somebody who would wear the cool clothes or drive the best car or have the biggest home. He didn't come as somebody with the most likes or the most followers or who everybody would just be flocking to because they were really cool and up with all the trends. Jesus Christ came as an outcast. There's a moment in the Gospels where this religious leader who thinks Jesus is going to this place of power, where he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I'll follow you. I'll follow you to that place of power. Listen to what Jesus says to him. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Jesus says, you want to follow me? I'm not going to be part of that crowd that you want me to be part of. I'm not going to be following those people and their ways that you want me to follow. My ways are not your ways. Israel's showing us that he's learned this lesson. Have we? That's our question. Have we? Consider this scene just for a minute in your own life. Who are you? Are you Israel or are you Joseph? Are you taking the ways of the world around you, the ways of culture, the things you've bought into, the things you've started to believe, comfort and security and power and performance, all of these things? Are you taking those things and are you pushing them to the right hand of God and saying, God, bless these things. Put your blessing on these things. These are the things that I want you to bless. These are the things that are important. Christian, all the wonderful things that you do, your prayer time and your Bible reading and your church attendance and your serving, all of these things that maybe make you feel a little righteous from time to time, do you take those things and you push them before the Lord and you say, look at what I've done, Lord. Bless these things. Put your right hand of blessing on these things. Look at what Joseph does in the text. He actually gets angry at Israel. He grabs his hand and he says, not this way, Father. Bless him. Bless Manasseh. Not this way. Do we do the same? No, Lord. No. I don't want the blessing over here. I want the blessing on this. I want the blessing on this thing I've put so much time into, this thing I care so much about. Lord, bless this thing. Don't bless that thing over there. And God says, I know, son. I know. In his commentary on Genesis, Scottish scholar Marcus Dodds puts it this way. He says, again and again, for years together, we put forward some cherished desire to God's right hand, and we're displeased, like Joseph, that the hand of greater blessing passes to some other thing. Does God not know what's oldest with us? What's been longest at our hearts and what's dearest to us? Certainly he does. I know it, my son, I know it, he answers. He sometimes refuses to gratify your whole desire and gives you a blessing of a different kind from that you most earnestly covet. He's going to give you everything that Christ has earned for you. but for the application and distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust him. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Has your faith, like Jacob's, been seasoned by the grace of God enough to say, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. This is the way I thought. This is everything I worked for. This is everything I did. This is everything I wanted. But here's where you're moving me. Here's where the blessing is. Lord, I trust you. Do you trust him? Sometimes it takes a lifetime to learn this. And sometimes God grants it to us in a moment. Have you learned it? Do you live it like Israel did? Faith like this is really hard. And we make all kinds of mistakes along the way. Praise be to God that he has room for our mistakes. Jacob knew that to be true as well. Let's look at our final point this morning. Verse 15 of chapter 48. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Tolstoy's character, we talked about at the beginning of our time together, when his character on his deathbed says, what if my whole life has been wrong? It takes a particular reflection to get to that question. It takes some looking back to get to that question. To say, how have I lived my life? And to think about that. How have I spent my time or not spent my time? How have I loved or not loved? How have I invested in these people or not invested in these people? How have I worshiped or how have I not worshiped? To get to that statement, you have to have a particular reflection on your own life. And this looking back, this reflection, is exactly what Israel's doing when he blesses his grandsons. He's looking back over the course of his life and how he has experienced his God throughout his journey. He's looking back on the way that God has worked in the life of a heel grabber and a man who constantly chased his own way. Because that's how Jacob lived. If you know Jacob's life, it's not like Joseph's. We could probably hold them both up and say both of these men were sufferers and they were strugglers. But for the majority of Joseph's life, everything that happens to Joseph happens because of the hand of other people. That's why Joseph struggles a majority of the time. You take Jacob's life and you examine it, not every time, but most of the time, why is Jacob struggling? Because of his own grubby little hands. Because of his own sin. Some of you know suffering like this. You're not alone. Jacob knew suffering like this. You're not alone. I've lived a life of suffering like that. So who does Jacob say God is to a heel grabber like you and me? He says God is a shepherd redeemer. He says God has been there all along, intimately walking with you and redeeming every moment along the way. This is the first time God is called a shepherd in your Bible. And seeing God as a shepherd is a common theme that's going to happen all throughout your Bible. You're going to see it everywhere. And when we see God as a shepherd, we should see him as intimate, see him as present, see him as guiding us, walking alongside of us, steering us in the right direction when we start to go the wrong way, picking us up out of the pit when we've fallen in the pit. We should see him as close and near. David writes the beautiful psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, and on and on. We are certainly to see the Lord as a shepherd. The Bible is given to us by the Lord. It is his word. He says, see me as a shepherd. I do not want to diminish that. Hear me. But to see your God as a shepherd was not uncommon in antiquity. many other gods were referred to as shepherds. Many kings were referred to as shepherds. But there are two things that Jacob says here that make this God different. He says first, he has been my shepherd all my life long. All my life long. Jacob is saying that from Rebekah's womb to being born and grabbing Esau's heel, to all of his lying and cheating and swindling and scheming, through all of that, God was there. God wasn't off doing more important things. God wasn't off hanging out with the good people. God wasn't looking down on Jacob and, oh gosh, Jacob, what are you doing? God was there shepherding him all his life long. As he did something dumb, God would move him back this way. As he fell into a pit of his own sin, God would pick him up and brush him off and get him moving back along this way. God was his shepherd all his life long, even when it was a mess. And the second thing, what was God doing as he shepherded Jacob? Look at the next line. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. I don't have time to get into it here. Angel means messenger. He's still referring to God. In this line, he's still referring to the Lord. He's saying, the Lord has redeemed me from all evil. For all of Jacob's life, God was there, shepherding him, loving him, guiding him. As Jacob chased his own way and ran after the world, what was God doing in those moments? He was redeeming every moment to bring Jacob to him. Earlier, when Jacob is talking to Pharaoh, he tells Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9, he says, few and evil have been the days of my life. This is how Jacob describes his life to Pharaoh. In other words, he says, my life has not been like my forefathers. My life's been a mess. I haven't lived the life that my forefathers have lived. My life's gone pretty bad. But then here, as he blesses these boys, he uses that exact same word, and says, the God who has redeemed all of that life, all of it. God has turned my mistakes into his victories. As Jacob looks back across his life and all that's happened in it, all that he's done, all that's done to him, he's saying that God has taken all of it, every ounce of it, every moment of it, every second of it, and he has shepherded him through it, and he's redeemed it. He's made it worth something. The God of the Bible isn't a shepherd like other gods who just drive their flock this way and drive their flock that way. The God of the Bible is a shepherd who is intimately involved with every single moment in the life of the sheep, even when it's messy. Listen, even when it's dirty, even when it's broken. This God is redeeming those things through the whole life of the sheep. Scholar Ian Dugwood puts it this way. He says, what Jacob was affirming was that his God had redeemed all that evil. It's not that bad things never happened to him, but rather that those bad things were worked by God into something that was good. In fact, the Hebrew word for redeem presupposes that something evil has been transcended by a greater act of good. None of Jacob's pain had been wasted. God the shepherd had always been walking with him, and God the redeemer had always been working in him. Those words that God is a shepherd redeemer, they actually point us somewhere else, don't they? Jesus says nearly the exact same thing about himself in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I'm many things to you, but here's two things I am to you. I'm the shepherd who's walked with you, who's been near to you, who's been close to you, who when you wandered this way, I steered you back that way. Who when you made a mess and you fell into that pit or you fell into that ravine, your own sin led you there, I picked you up and I cleaned you off and I bandaged your wounds and I steered you back this way. I've been the shepherd who's held you when things have happened to you. I've been the shepherd who's been guiding you all along. And I'm also the one who's given his life for you to redeem every single one of those moments and bring you to me. I've always been working for your eternal good and for the glory of our Father. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God who, for the joy set before him, endured the shame of the cross. Jesus is the shepherd redeemer. And God shows us immense grace by giving us Jesus and by giving us faith in him. We can all hope for a seasoned faith like Jacob's, a faith that is fixed on God's promises, a faith that understands and sees God as a shepherd and as a redeemer. And sometimes it takes a lifetime to learn those lessons. That's okay. Sometimes we learn those lessons on our deathbed. And that's okay. Sometimes even in our youth, maybe because of the messes we put ourselves in, God teaches us those lessons early and intensely. And that's okay. And then for some of us, we might not know that faith. Maybe we live a religious life. Maybe we go through the motions and we come to church and we go to group and we say this thing and we do that thing. But faith like this? I don't have that faith. Or maybe we're still living like Jacob did. We're chasing our own ways. We're scheming. We're striving. We're trying to do the things that we think is right. And it might just be that one day in the future, God wrestles with you, and then you can look back and say, you know what? He's been my shepherd all my life long. My hope for you is that today you would run to him, that you wouldn't wait for that moment. That if you don't know faith like this, that you would lay yourself before him, give your life up to him, see him as the shepherd redeemer, confess your sin before him, and trust in him and the work that Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Father, you are our shepherd, you are our redeemer. I just ask this morning that where our hearts have grown hard, where they've grown fond of things they shouldn't be fond of, where we've grown complacent in ways we shouldn't be complacent, maybe where faith is absent, where you desire us to have faith, Father, I just ask that you would just rush in and transform our hearts in a new and fresh way this morning by the power of your Spirit. That you would help us see you in ways we haven't seen you, that you would help us even maybe sense your Spirit in ways that we've never sensed him working in our life before. Would you give us a new and a different sensitivity to you and open our eyes to the reality of who you are to us and how it makes dim everything else. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.